I want to begin this morning with a big thank you to a couple of brothers, both Jim Cockrum and Gene Boucher. Gene taking care of the Lord's Supper last week, and then Jim for filling the pulpit last week while Betsy and I went to our pastors and wives encouragement retreat, which, by the way, was awesome. So thank you for your thoughts and prayers on that. Given the pandemic and all the changes that came with it, I hadn't felt very good about asking others to preach two services and to also preach to a camera. but Jim stepped up and did both of those things for me, and I really appreciate it. And not only did it give me a much needed break, but he preached an awesome message, didn't he, for those who heard it or saw it. And very timely message about Jesus, what he represents and frankly what he does not represent as we get ready in the next couple of months to go to the polls. So today we are headed back to the Gospel of Mark. So if you have your Bibles, you can start to turn there to Mark chapter 10. And the sermon is titled Determining, and this is a debate between Crystal and me, worth or value, one of those words. I think I told her when she put the CDs together that it was worth, and then I went and did everything using the word value. So I apologize to anybody who might get confused by that. And this idea of determining worth or value, we do this all the time, right? Any Uncle Henry's fans here this morning? We have a few of those. Any Craigslist fans this morning? Any eBay fans this morning? Right. When you list or Facebook Marketplace, I know we get some of those, right? So when you list something for sale in any of these formats, right? One of the things we do is we assign worth or value to the item we're selling, right? And here's the deal: if we assign too high a value or too high a worth, the item doesn't sell. I know that. Because every single item I've put on there has been apparently too high a value because I can't sell anything. But if we leave, put too low a value, we leave a bunch of money on the table and somebody gets a really good deal, which isn't all that bad. It's not easy to find that middle ground, right? Now here's the interesting part. We are, whether we realize it or not, are constantly determining worth or value. And not just when we are buying or selling something. We are determining worth or value when we decide who we are going to talk to at a gathering. The person we talk to is someone maybe we have determined to have value, maybe as a friend or maybe as a connection to others, right? In the business world, we call that networking, right? We gather and meet people so that we may be able to meet other people. We are determining worth or value when we shop at the grocery store. This item is more expensive than that item, but the quality is better. So which one is more valuable? Which one has greater worth? We are constantly determining the value or worth of coworkers. This person's really fun to work with, but man, their productivity's not so great. But this person's really productive, but not really that fun to get along with or easy to get along with. Well, which one has more worth? Which one has more value? In our racially charged culture right now, some believe that there are many people out there that are determining worth or value based solely on the color of someone's skin or their ethnicity. Well, Jesus is going to address this issue of determining value or worth in a couple of different ways in the Gospel of Mark this morning. And we are going to start by determining the value of children with verses 13 and 14 of Mark chapter 10. So Mark 10, 13 and 14, which read like this. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." So Jesus is preaching and teaching in crowds again, and the people in the crowds, seeing Jesus doing miracles, want their children to be blessed by Jesus. That makes sense, doesn't it? And they were working their way through the crowds to bring children to Jesus. But Mark tells us that the disciples were rebuking the people that were bringing their children to Jesus. Now, Mark is not specific as to the why the disciples were rebuking the people, but Jesus, see, he gives us a pretty good hint. Jesus, in his indignation, reminds the crowd and the disciples that the kingdom of God belongs as much to these children as it does to anyone else in the crowd. See, the disciples, as was the culture of the day, placed a very low value or low worth on these small children. These are preteen children. And this was true in Jewish culture, and it was true in Roman culture. Children had little to no value in the cultural system. And the disciples, they grew up in this system. So when the kids were being pushed through the crowds by the people, the disciples took offense to this and rebuked the people. And the problem is simple, really. The disciples got it wrong. The disciples got it wrong. They were determining the worth of these children, and they got it wrong. They undervalued the children. And that, my friends, is why Jesus was indignant. How dare you undervalue my creation, right? How dare you think you can decide the worth of these little ones? One of these might be the next John the Baptist or the next Timothy or Titus or even Paul. And I love when I hear Dale Gilmore, our prison ministry leader, say, he says that his favorite part of prison ministry is participating in vacation Bible school. Why? Because if these little ones see Jesus and give their lives to Jesus, then his work in the prison and the jails will no longer be needed, right? How much easier a job to introduce children to Jesus than to do this as an adult with all the baggage that goes with being an adult. Permit the children to come. Do not hinder the children. Man, I got to tell you, I am so glad that we are now able to offer children's church and nursery again so that we are not hindering the children from seeing Jesus, right? Well, Jesus continues in verses 15 and 16. He says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. When Jesus begins a statement like that with the word truly, he is looking to get our attention, right? And I hope he has our attention right now. Jesus is now teaching us the value of childlike faith. A child does not need to know every detail. A child does not need to answer every question. A child simply trusts. A child trusts those that they know love them. See, as adults, most of us have experienced a breaking of trust. Is that safe to say? Come on. We've experienced betrayals, sometimes from the people closest to us. Some of us as adults have been burned so badly by loved ones that trust seems near impossible to establish or reestablish. But read verse 15 again. It's important. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Friends, have we put our full faith and trust in Jesus? Or are we hedging our bets and keeping a foot on either side of the fence, right? Have we determined the true value and worth of our relationship with Him? See, its value is immeasurable. It's eternal, right? And I love how this whole scene concludes, right? Jesus takes the children into his loving arms and he begins blessing them and laying his hands on them. It's a beautiful picture of his love for them, right? And he's expressing it in blessing and physical touch. Just that contact, that point of contact, I think is one of the big tragedies in my mind of this pandemic. Right? I can't shake your hand, I can't give you a hug. Something wrong with that. Jesus is righting that wrong with these children. Well, now we switch gears just a bit, and Jesus moves on from this location. Look with me now at verse 17 of Mark 10. As he was setting out, that's Jesus, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, Jesus is no longer, at least for the moment in time, teaching the crowds. He's now setting out on a journey. And as he prepares, this man runs up to Jesus, kneels before him, and asks one of the most discussed questions of all time. Let's start with the man. The man has determined that Jesus has some significant worth or value, that he would run to Jesus, that he would address Jesus as good teacher, that he would kneel before Jesus in deference to him, right? He's establishing high value. Jesus has made an impression on this man, and the man, most often called the rich young ruler, has determined that there is great value in the answers he hopes Jesus will give him. And he's not wrong, is he? I mean, a conversation with Jesus, I want one of those. And the man asks the question, the age-old question, the question just about every religion ever known has asked in one form or another: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Before we look at the answer Jesus gives and try to determine why Jesus answers like he does, I want to point out a very important flaw in the question. What shall I do? See, this man, he is leaning heavy towards a works-based salvation, isn't he? What shall I do? This man, as we'll see in a bit, is a wealthy man, and he knows anything of value requires something, right? Maybe it is labor, maybe it is money, maybe it is a barter, but he knows from experience that nothing of value is free, at least in this world. What does Dave Ramsey always say? If the deal sounds too good to be true, it probably is. But the Apostle Paul, inspired by God, in his letter to the Ephesians, tells us something quite different in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. See, this passage is in complete and direct conflict to the thinking of our rich young ruler. Salvation, eternal life in heaven, is a free gift, not of ourselves and not as a result of works, so that no man could boast about this achievement. God is bestowing his grace upon undeserved sinners, you and me. What shall I do? Believe and receive, right? Then, as a result of your transformation, serve God out of a love for him and what he has done for you. For according to the book of James, faith without works is a dead faith. Well, back to Mark 10, Look with me at the response of Jesus to this young man in verses 18 and 19. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." Was that 10? No, we'll get to that in a minute. Now, notice how Jesus begins his reply to this man. Jesus establishes that there is no man who is good. Only God is good. See, Jesus knew he was dealing with a man prone to self-righteousness. Jesus knows that this guy thinks he has it all together. So before even dealing with the sort of the do's and don'ts, Jesus establishes the model. Nobody is perfect, nobody but God. And then Jesus kind of lays out the relational commandments. The ones that he didn't mention are the ones sort of like between God and man directly. The rest are these relational commandments, those that can be measured by observing how this man relates to others. All these commandments help us to keep right relationships with our fellow man. And Jesus lays these out for this rich young ruler, and then Jesus waits for the reply that I think Jesus knew was coming. Verse 20. And he, that is the man, said to Jesus, him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." In the Jewish culture, 12 years of age is the age considered to be the age of understanding. So this man is claiming that he has kept these commandments since turning the age of understanding, since his youth, since about age 12. Does anybody believe it's true? He never told a lie, bearing false witness. He never defrauded anyone, a rich young ruler. He always honored his father and mother. Well, I give that a very skeptical maybe. But he believes it. He believes it. He has determined his life to be of a high value, a high worth for his efforts to follow these commandments. And I hate to say this, well, a little bit anyway, but we can all be pretty good at considering ourselves to be better or more valuable than maybe we really are. And this man is no different than most in this regard. Now, I love how Jesus responds to this man in verse 21. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Only Mark, out of the four Gospels, only Mark shares this one intimate detail that Jesus felt a love for him. And it is out of this love that Jesus goes after this man's weak spot, right? Jesus even tells him, "This is your weak spot. One thing you lack." And then Jesus tells him, "Go and sell all your possessions, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven." And Jesus is not done. Then he tells him, "Come, follow me." Kind of the critical piece there in my mind. The problem is this. Jesus knows the heart of this man, and the heart of this man is wrapped up in his possessions. His possessions, his wealth has become his God, little g, right? This man has determined his value based upon his possessions, based upon his wealth. Remove the possessions and you remove his value. You remove his worth, at least that's what he believes. Yet Mark tells us that Jesus felt a love for him his worth in the eyes of Jesus had nothing to do with this man's possessions or his wealth. In fact, Jesus is essentially telling this man, you think there is great value here, but I am telling you, in God's economy, your riches are of no lasting value. Do you remember why they're having this conversation? This man wants to be in the kingdom of heaven. He wants eternal life. And Jesus is telling him, you cannot buy your way in. In fact, the opposite is true. Sell it all. Put me first in front of your money. Give it all away and come follow me. And then the response to Jesus, I think, is one of the saddest things we read in the New Testament. Look with me at verses 22 and 23. But at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Some might read verse 22 and think, well, this man wanted to be able to have the kingdom of heaven and his wealth. True, but I think the real issue here is all about how we are determining worth. It seemed at the start of the conversation that this man was placing great worth, a great value in eternal life in heaven, as he should, right? What must I do to achieve it? He asked Jesus. Yet, when presented with the answer, the man, in determining worth, places a higher value on stuff, possessions, wealth. Let me ask you a really simple question. Can he take it with him? The age-old saying, you can't take it with you, maybe it comes from this passage of Scripture. I don't know. Jesus is really doing two things here that I see. First, he's pointing out the man's self-righteousness to him, right? Jesus is kind of holding up a mirror and telling this man, you are not all that you think you are. It's a hard lesson. It can be a hard lesson for many of us as well if we are willing to look in this same mirror. I think our society is full of this idea of creating this false sense of worth, right? When we give a trophy to every participant, we create a false sense of worth that's not real, right? And it's easy to buy that lie. Makes us feel good for a moment. But when we look in that mirror and Jesus shows us who we really are, with all of our flaws, all of our warts, all of our sin, it's a different story. The second thing Jesus is doing is he is pointing out what this man truly believes is value. And as it turns out, it is not his relationship with God and it is not eternal life in heaven. In fact, Jesus then turns to his disciples and tells them how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Notice he doesn't say it will be impossible. He says how hard it will be, because it does not mean that people of wealth will not go to heaven. Doesn't say that. What it does mean is that people with wealth do not easily recognize their need for a Savior. Many are self-made, meaning that they are highly independent, while the life of a Christian is, or should be at least, highly dependent upon the Helper, the Holy Spirit. People of wealth tend to be able to kind of buy their way out of most of their problems, or at least they believe that they can. While those of us without wealth tend to, once again, rely upon God to meet our needs. You have heard of the saying that someone is independently wealthy. Well, there's the problem, right? God did not design us to be independent at all. But instead, he designed us to be interdependent. You want proof of that? Here's your reading assignment for the week. Read Romans 12. Read 1 Corinthians 12. Read Ephesians 4 to see how the body of Christ, it's all of you and me, how the body of Christ is to work together for the common good. There is nothing independent about that. If you're one of those people that thinks you can just do church in the woods of Maine and never gather together with the body of Christ, you're missing the interdependence required as part of the Christian lifestyle. Now, having said all that, I have seen wealthy people use their resources for good to advance the cause of Christ, to help churches and to help individuals in need, and they do so in the name of Christ. Amen. But friends, this is more the exception sometimes, it seems, than the rule, because as Jesus said, for the love of money is the root of all evil. You know, there are more passages in the New Testament regarding money than literally anything else. Jesus knows the trap that's set there. Look with me now at verses 24 to 26 to see how the disciples kind of react to this. This is really good stuff. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Verses 24 and 26 tell an interesting story. The disciples were amazed and then even more astonished as Jesus plays this all out for them, right? Why are they amazed and astonished? Because they too had bought the lie that great wealth somehow meant that these wealthy people were highly favored of God. Their wealth was somehow a blessing received from God, so these people must be special in the eyes of God. And here comes Jesus blowing this lie of the evil one right out of the water. And the disciples are having some trouble processing this news, right? See, the disciples had been determining worth of these wealthy people purely on the externals. They looked good. They had nice things. They appeared highly favored of God. Therefore, they were somehow holy and righteous. Well, Jesus sees their reaction to his first comments and he doubles down, right? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now notice the statement of the disciples in verse 26. They are so blinded that they say out loud, "Then who can be saved?" Again, they are determining value on the externals that they see, and they have gotten it so wrong that they cannot believe what Jesus is saying. If not them, if not the wealthy, then who? Who can be saved? You can almost hear the desperation in their voices. Their understanding, their belief system has just been turned upside down. If the wealthy people, certainly blessed by God, are not likely to get into heaven, then how are they, lowly and poor, going to get in? Can you imagine that helpless feeling? The feeling that you can do nothing to work your way into heaven? Did you catch that? Because that's all of us. That's all of us. See, this is right where Jesus needed them and us to be. And look how Jesus responds to their desperate question in verse 27. Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people, it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." See, with people, just like we saw in Ephesians 2, verse 9, it is impossible to work your way into heaven, to earn your way into heaven, to ever be good enough to get into heaven, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. See, Jesus is giving us this enormous truth that it is God alone that draws men and women to Himself, and it is God alone who saves. I love that song that we sing in Christ Alone, because it lays out for us that it is not by His own, by our own merits or by anything else that we might do, but it is Christ alone, by His self-sacrificing, unconditional love, by His substitutionary atonement for our sins, by the shedding of His blood, that we have salvation. Amen? Saved from the penalty of our sins, for the wages of sin is death. Saved to a life lived for Him in loving dedication to our Lord and Savior. Right? Here's what I hope we saw in these two examples of Jesus and the children and Jesus with the rich young ruler. See, Jesus in determining worth looks not on the externals, but looks upon the heart. Jesus did not see worthless children that had nothing to offer society yet. He saw all their potential. He saw His creation in small packages. He saw their trusting, unscarred hearts and loved them deeply. See, Jesus did not see a rich young ruler with great worth. He saw a young man blinded by his own self-righteousness. Yet, Jesus did not love him any less. Right? In fact, Jesus tried to show him gently where he was missing the mark. One thing you lack. The gospel writer even tells us Jesus looked upon the man and felt love for him. This man was also His creation. God so loved the world. That included this rich young ruler and includes all of us. See, as a society, and not just our society, this is global, we are always determining the worth of other of all the people around us, right? And I hope we see that Jesus places a high value on all people, regardless of their age, their social status, their financial status, the color of their skin, or their ethnicity. Friends, we could learn a valuable lesson here about the mind and the heart of Christ, could we not? And this is what the sanctification process is supposed to be, following the heart and mind of Christ, becoming more and more like Jesus. Well, may this be our charge, determining worth, determining value, high value in all people, for we are all His creation.